In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, well favored, skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender mercy with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "But I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. Why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king." Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink, and then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and, as thou seest, deal with thy servants." So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Then Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. And as for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now the New Testament reading, the cross-reference in the writings of the Apostle Paul, comes from 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. Let's begin at verse 11. 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 11. Now here again, I cannot help but think that the Apostle Paul was thinking of Daniel, whom he would have known. He would have known Daniel's life very clearly. And here's Paul writing, verse 11, 1 Timothy 6. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may hold on eternal life. And Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now, last week, we found the theme to the character of Daniel and the book of Daniel in the 32nd verse of that 11th chapter. The people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do great things. I could pray that we would have that memorized by the time we finish the book. And some of these times I may just give a little oral quiz here and ask that it be quoted without me. How's that? Just the one phrase out of that 32nd verse. The people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do great things. I know the King James doesn't end that way, and we'll have to agree on what one we're going to memorize together, but I think you get the point. The people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do great things. Daniel knew God. And the two keys to his knowing God, as God described those, and we're reviewing here from now for a moment, the two keys to his knowing God, one, that he understood the Bible, and two, that he was a man of prayer. He understood what God was saying down to him, and he knew his way back up to God in prayer. And through that two-way conversation, God speaking down to him and his talking back up to God, Daniel came to see very, very clearly that the great issue of that day was idolatry. That was the thing. The prophets had said over and over again, if you don't stop going a whoring after other gods, if you don't stop going after those other gods, I'm going to take you into captivity. I will. In the days of Jehoiakim, he did. And that's why they were down there in captivity in Babylon, Daniel with them. And that's why it was such an act of submission for Daniel, who had been talking to God, and God had been talking to him, and he had known his God, and under those circumstances, he saw all of a sudden in a blinding flash, this was the reason for their being down there in captivity, this idolatry all through the years. And now the king says a very harmless little thing, why don't you just take some meat here, some of the meat from my table is the very best meat that you could find. And Daniel, I think, may have started with his fork into that meat because that would have been good meat. And he may have started, wait a minute. That meat has been offered to idols. When I take that meat into my body, then that means that I am submitting to the idols that have brought us into this mess. It looked on the surface like a very harmless thing. Meat was as good as any meat ever was. But there was another connotation to that. And because God had been speaking to him and he had been speaking to God, he was able to sense that very, very fine, subtle point there, which would have been compromised. Because God said Daniel was right when he said he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And therefore, he asked, that he would not eat of that meat. The very seriousness of the threat caused Daniel to see it as an opportunity. And the very subtlety of it caused him to realize that it took drastic action. He said, I can't eat that. I can't eat that. And he found a way of getting the whole Babylonian government to agree with him that he couldn't eat that. He couldn't eat that. And with him were his three friends, four men who really mean business for God. It's interesting when one person stands up and comes to the conclusion that God does not want him to do something, how there will be others that will join. Daniel made that first stand. And there were three others who stood with him. And the whole nation of Israel, in a very real sense, was reduced to the faith of four men. Daniel was their leader, and they were God's representatives on earth. They were in the point position. He had put them out in the very heat of the battle. And they were his faith being manifested to the whole Jewish nation, or to the whole Gentile nation. I hope we keep this in historical context too, as God moves this nation of Jews down here into the Gentile nation and bears a witness to them. Of course, I'm one of those Gentiles, so I'm thankful. Ordinarily, we think of the prophets as speaking to the Jews. The prophets were Jews, that they were speaking to the Jews. But the book of Daniel has far more to say in Aramaic to the Gentiles than it does in Hebrew to the Jews. The book is written in two parts, two different ways. Part of it's in Aramaic, a major part of it. And then there are those parts that are also written in Hebrew. But the point is that here is a Jew standing with three friends and saying to the Gentile world, as well as to the other Jews, you know, when God says something, he means business. That's what they're saying. Will you take God at his word? And when he puts you in a point position, will you know that he will manifest his faith through you to the entire world? In order to illustrate that point, I want to say one more thing this morning about miracles. Just in order to illustrate this one point. And then we'll get on with the message for today. God confines his miracles to three or four definite periods in revealed history. I'm talking about the miracle of David's being able to remember the thing the king forgot, his dream, and then tell him what the meaning was. I'm talking about the miracle of his being in the lion's den without being killed and eaten. I'm talking about the miracle of the men being in the burning furnace. And there are several miracles through the book of Daniel. God confines his doing of miracles to three or four definite periods in revealed history. First, the times of the Exodus, those plagues down there in Egypt. I'm sure that Pharaoh knew that he was dealing with an unusual person by the time he got finished with those plagues, or they got finished with him. And then when he saw them walk right out through the doorway, I mean through the water door, the water gate. That's not right. But anyhow, they walked right straight through the water, and they came out into the desert on the other side. And then after they were out there, there was the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and there was the manna and the quail and the water. And that just was a lot of miracle. That was one of the first times. And then the times of the first great falling away, when Elisha and Elijah were prophesying, many, many miracles. God saying, do you believe me when I give you these prophecies? Let me show you why you should. And then the third time, the times of captivity, these times of Daniel. And we read more of these in Nehemiah and other places. And then the fourth time. Does anyone know when that fourth time was? The fourth time of miracles? When the other great miracles took place? You do. You're too polite to say. That's right. Jesus. Jesus. God said, that is my Son. The Son of God. Do you believe me? Let me manifest it. Let me manifest myself to you through him. This was the breaking in of the world to come into the present world as it now is. God's saying, do you believe me during these great periods, these crisis points in history? This is why God did the miracles in the book of Daniel and in these other places. It was necessary for God's light to be seen in a world of darkness. And that was why Daniel was not killed in Eden that night in the lion's den. God had promised that the time would come when man would exercise his dominion over the animals, as he did do in the Garden of Eden. And he said that the time will come when the lion will lie down with the lamb and not eat it. The wild animals will be as pets are to men today. Men will control them. The dominion of God will be made manifest through God's people over the animal world. And what we see there in that lion's den that night when Daniel was not killed and eaten is just a little illustration of what's going to be. God says, now do you take me my word? This is the world to come that is breaking into the world as it now is. And death itself will be made to be still. God's life will dominate through his people just as it did there that night in that lion's den. And through it all, we see God pleading with us and with Nebuchadnezzar and with anyone else, as well as with Daniel and the Jews, to believe him. Take me at my word. When I tell you something, trust it to happen. It will. The power is there to bring it about. God proving himself through his people in every generation. People who take him seriously, people who understand the scriptures, and people who know how to talk to him in prayer. The people who do know their God shall do great things. Now he says, do you believe me in your own generation and situation? Pray today. We're thinking into chapter 1. God's Spirit will cause us to see Nebuchadnezzar's plan and purpose for these teenagers and how this applies to our lives today. Now, there are two other parts that I know we won't get to, and I don't know whether to go ahead and tell you now because they're coming up next week. But let's make an announcement for next week. How we can become a fan without being a fanatic. And how it is that we can respond well to the authority in the situation without becoming just rebels, rebelling. Because we'd rather rebel against authority than not. Daniel could have done that very easily. But first, Nebuchadnezzar's plan and his purpose for these four teenage boys, and what the meaning of that is for us today. On the surface, it just appears to be another interesting chapter out of ancient history. How a king named Nebuchadnezzar, hundreds of years ago, conquered a nation called Israel and carried off an entire population of people from around Jerusalem, 200 or 300 or 400 miles over into what's today Iraq, to live as slaves. Arnold Toynbee used to sort of kid us a little bit and say, you know, we never really fight to the finish today. We just have a war and we battle it out for a while and then we declare an armistice and a truce and we stop. We make a peace. He said, they never would have done that years and years ago. He said, when the man conquered, he did one of two things. And it wasn't just a community that was massacred. It was the entire nation. An entire nation of people. And that's why so many of those ancient nations have just disappeared. We can't find anything of them. Some of them, anyway. That's why they did. But in another case, the king wouldn't do that. He would just take them over lock, stock, and barrel out of that country and into his own country where he could keep his finger on them, do what he wanted with them, and then repopulate their whole nation with his people. And that's what he was doing, Nebuchadnezzar, with the Jews. He had taken them lock, stock, and barrel out of Israel, and along with them the gold and the silver cups, the things that were looted out of the temple and brought back to Babylon as trophies. We conquered. Today the football team brings in its cups. Nebuchadnezzar brought in the cups out of the temple. And along with them were the four teenage boys. And the king ordered, let me read again what it was that he ordered there, because it's going to become important to us in verses 3 and 4. The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, well favored, well poised, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had an ability in them to stand in the king's palace. People that would be nice to be around, and you were always sort of proud of those boys, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Was this just a whim? Have you ever seen a cat playing with a mouse? She'd cripple the thing, and it'd try to get away, and she'd grab it, and she'd bite it a little bit more, and then she'd just play with it. Was that what he was doing with his captives? No, no. It's far more important than that. And behind it all, God is teaching us how it is that Satan will keep on working in every new generation on our youth in order to bring his influence to bear. Nebuchadnezzar has a very serious plan in mind. And that plan is in direct conflict with the man who understands God's word and is talking back to God in prayer as Daniel was. Nebuchadnezzar's plan, and he goes to a lot of trouble to carry that out, involved the fact that the older people are going to die off anyway. I don't need to do anything about them. But he is after the youth, because they're the ones who are either going to become a real asset to him in the years ahead, or else a terrible thorn in the flesh. And he's determined that they are not going to become a thorn in the flesh. He will not only conquer them, but he will win them. He will not only have their physical presence, but he will have their very way of thinking to be his. And he could have locked them up to rot in the dungeons of Babylon, but I think Nebuchadnezzar was probably a pretty good student of history. He had thought through. He had done his homework. And he realized what had happened to the Jews down there in Egypt years before. They had not been assimilated by Egypt. They had not related to the culture and the education and the program and the politics of Egypt. Someone has said that the Jewish nation in the history of civilizations and nations of the world have been as indissoluble as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. They have not broken down. It's a tragedy that that's happening today. But in those days, it had not. Israelites had been there in Egypt, and old Nebuchadnezzar, as he looks back at those pages in history, realizes that had they not left Egypt, they probably would have taken Egypt over. He realizes that the Pharaoh really failed in his attempt to re-educate Moses. And Nebuchadnezzar is determined that that's not going to happen to him. He is not only going to control their physical lives, he will control their very thought life. He will re-educate them. They will belong to him. Pharaoh tried to do it by force. Nebuchadnezzar is going to do it more subtly. And you notice how he went after the cream of the crop? And I think probably no one else except the four men that he chose even sensed it or noticed it. I think some of the older men were probably very much encouraged by it. This captivity is not so bad after all. You young fellows go in there and just get as much as you can out of that education today. Go right along with them. Fit right in there. But behind the scenes, there's a shockingly sinister program of indoctrination and re-education by which they were all to be remolded and made to think only in the attitude of mind of the king. Forced to conform, not only physically, but in the very thought patterns. You notice how he even changed their names. What's in a name? Your first name will be the word you probably hear more than anything else throughout your lifetime. And if you don't already know the meaning of your first name as it applies to Scripture, please find out. Because this is one of the places where God is very, very definitely showing us the significance of a name. Now, as I was reading it, I characterized it. I grossly over-sounded the name. But I did it in order to call your attention to it. And I'd like to look at those names for just a moment now, because I think that illustrates so much of the purpose of the king of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel. The Hebrew word for God, one of the Hebrew words for God, is Elohim, El. Is the nickname for that. Daniel. Daniel. And it means mercy. It means pride of God. That was his name. His Hebrew name meant pride of God. Nebuchadnezzar changed that. He said, from here on it will be Belteshazzar. Bel was the Babylonian god. And it means prince of Baal, or Bel, prince of Bel. Instead of being prince of God, it will now be prince of Bel. And the next name was Hananiah. And again, one of the Hebrew words for God is Yahweh. And Hananiah, Yah, is the nickname for Yahweh. It means mercy of Yahweh. Mercy of Yahweh. That's the Hebrew meaning. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to change that. I'll change it to Shadrach. Shadrach, under the command of Aku, the moon god of the Babylonians. And then the name Mishael. And Mish is the same word from which we get Michael, the angel of God, the strong right arm. And El, again, is from Elohim, the part of that. Who is like to God? That was his Hebrew name. And Nebuchadnezzar said, we'll change that to Meshach. Meshach, who is like to Aku, the moon god again. And then the fourth name, Azariah. Again, Yah from Yahweh. Jehovah will help. That was the meaning of the Hebrew name. And Nebuchadnezzar said, we'll change that to Abednego, servant of the god Nebo. Every one of the four Hebrew names had the word for God in it, Yahweh or El. Nebuchadnezzar's first move was to take that reference to God out and to put in it another god, the name of another god. He intended to put God out of their lives and to substitute for that his own gods. It was to be an indoctrination by education. You see, Hitler had precisely that same idea with his youth movement. I had the privilege of talking with some of the Pfarrers, some of the old pastors from Germany after the war. And they explained how this had crept up on them. They told us about how they expected that it would be the lawyers and the physicians and the burgomasters, the mayors, and the businessmen in the community who would resist the movements into the youth, and without exception. And they were warning us as young pastors-to-be in the United States. They said, without exception, when it was too late, we realized that we also ought to have been involved in that. He indoctrinated with the soul-killing idea of the German Superman. He used the philosophy of Nietzsche, and he used the mysticism and the music of Wagner, especially the Nibelungen. And the emphasis was on the young men in whom there was no blemish, and the evolution of a master race, and the execution of every Jew on the face of the earth was an essential point. And the similarity is so striking to the plan and purpose of Nebuchadnezzar. But it didn't end with Pharaoh's efforts in the education or re-education of Moses. Nebuchadnezzar's efforts in the re-education of Daniel and his three friends. Hitler's efforts in his plan for the re-education of the German youth. Every generation seems to learn from the one that comes before it. And Hitler's methods are really crude compared to those that are being used by the communists today in Russia and China and India and in so many other parts of the world. Now, we call it brainwashing today, but it is effective. Their object is not the persecution of the Christian faith. It's the abolition of it, so there won't be anything left to persecute. In his book, Come Wind, Come Weather, Leslie Lyall presents documentary evidence of methods. And he shows, for example, comparing Christian repentance with communist brainwashing. Christian repentance involves, as you know, a change of mind, a putting away wrong thoughts and wrong attitudes and making room for new ones. Communist brainwashing, very similar in some ways. All the ideas that they define as reactionary, imperialistic, capitalistic, must be washed clean, right out of the mind. So there's no longer any thought processes in that direction. And new thoughts of materialism and socialism must be replaced there. But unlike Christian repentance, communist brainwashing is a vicious form of thought control with a terrible psychological and even physical pressure. 600 million citizens in China, millions more in India. And so they have to work at that in a very careful way. And every unit in society is included in that plan. The workers in the factory, the children in the school, the soldiers in the platoon, the housewives in each block. And hour after hour, there's a repetition of the thinking and the thought processes. And the very way in which it is taught will infect the way in which people learn to think. Dialectical materialism. The mind is bombarded day and night with the Marxist ideas. The thinking is remolded and reshaped. And for Christians, of course, there are special study classes. And for Christian leaders, there's some very, very special lessons and classes and attention. Now, this is the thing, really, that God's warning us about there in Daniel. He's saying that wherever there are men who are learning His word, and talking to Him in prayer, that there will be this kind of a threat brought to those people. And this kind of an influence will be brought to bear upon them. That's very easy for us to sit here in this country and say, that would never happen. That isn't happening. We saw that happening. We saw in the villages of India where the loudspeakers were there in the village square. Sometimes there would be three of them. There was an Indian branch of the Communist Party. There was a Chinese branch of the Communist Party. And there was a Russian branch of the Communist Party. Really, one of the only hopes for India today is the fact that they're quarreling among themselves. But the loudspeakers were blaring away. And the information was there constantly, day and night. And the songs that were being sung, as well as the lessons that were being taught. This is the kind of thing that God is warning us about here in Daniel. We're not faced with those same processes in the United States today in the same way, but we are still confronted with the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar here today. And it's working silently and skillfully and subtly and even more thoroughly. And I guess I'd pray that you would see some of this in that film this evening, Empty Cities. And just as determinedly and as deliberately as with Nebuchadnezzar, attacking our faith and our morals and our standards of decency and our family relationships, using or misusing the media, the radio, the television, the newspaper, the schools, the churches, the advertising. I guess I'd emphasize the misusing of that. Because I do not believe that we must say television is necessarily Satan's way of working. It can also be God's way of working. We need people who learn how to do that. And the radio that same way. And the newspapers, and the advertising, and the schools. I'm not willing to see those things consigned automatically to Satan. I'm saying God can use these. And we need to have Christians who know how they can be used by God and who would commit themselves to seeing to it that that is done. Lord Hailsham, member of the House of Lords of the English Parliament, said this, and this is a fairly recent quotation from him. "Our country is being destroyed before our very eyes by a conspiracy of intellectuals without faith, delinquents without honor, muckrakers without charity or compassion, young men who are incapable of dreaming dreams, and old men who have never known what it is to see visions. In the public life of today, a public man is mocked when he speaks about patriotism. A cynical sneer greets references to honor and integrity in business and political affairs. And if anyone, by any chance, says that he believes in a healthy family life as the foundation of civilization, or backs the traditional Christian ethic on sex and morals, we hear an awful lot of nonsense about the need for tolerance and charity and allowing the young to be taught to do as they please and in allowing them to be kept in ignorance about the inevitable disastrous consequences of doing so when the squalid and tragic consequences of their doing so are being played out daily in Parliament and in the courts." Dr. Schaefer has pointed to the same problem in the United States today. And it's influencing our thinking without our being aware of it. Did you ever go into a house? You've been outside in the fresh air and you walked into a house and you smelled something. You say to the other people who are there, "Don't you smell something?" They say, "No, I don't smell anything." You say, "Let's go back out for a minute." You go back out and you come in. They say, yeah, I smell something. But I hadn't smelled it before. And people with influences coming into their lives like these can't smell it unless there is this standard here of what God is saying down to me and of my speaking back up to Him. That's where we get the fresh air. That's where we see what it is. Television and radio can do that with our minds. If we steep our minds in something long enough, we stop noticing it. But it never stops influencing us. We hear it, we see it, we imbibe it, and it influences us. And anyone who says anything against it is shot down in so-called puritanical flames. The teenage industries that are designed to get at this point with the teenagers, cater to this weakness. Look into the faces of the top rock fans. Beyond that, look into their characters. Look back into the lives and what's happening to them as they are being manipulated very often by business interests. And don't forget for one minute that their character is being sung into our lives every time that song comes through. Now that's the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar driving after the youth of the 20th century, our own families, our own community, our own homes. And God has said that it will happen in every new generation. Pharaoh and Moses, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, Hitler and the Nazi youth, communism and the world, these other influences in us today. And God's solution to that situation is to be nonconformist. That's really what he's talking about there in 1 Corinthians 6, 20 and 21. "Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and the oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith, and grace be with thee. This is your hope. Be nonconformist. To be a Christian is to be different. Not to be different just to be different, but being a Christian makes a difference. There will be that difference. As there was with Daniel and what he did, as there was with Paul and what he did, he stands out as a nonconformist. A live fish will be swimming upstream, not just floating down with all the others. there will be a time when, because a person is alive in Jesus Christ, he will be different. He will have to be. He anticipated the situation, and he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And most people would look at that meat and they'd say, well, that meat sure looks good. It's a healthy meat. What's wrong with that? It'll bring energy into your life. Yes, but there was a significance about that, a real significance. And he caught that significance and he anticipated it and he purposed in his heart that he would not, because he knew that it would defile him as God said it would. Now, it's not easy to recognize those influences. We can't smell them. It's not easy to stand alone, but it's necessary. In his book on the shadow of the in the book called The Shadow of the Almighty, they've quoted some from Jim Elliot's diary, and he never thought that these things would be written or heard by other people. He's just writing between himself and God in a notebook. Somebody got a hold of him afterward and printed the stuff for all of us to hear. It was a very interesting thing that God was doing in that boy's life. He was the boy, incidentally, he was killed very few years after that, as a very young man down there in Ecuador, as a missionary. But here's what Jim is writing there. God maketh his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? His ministers are flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul? Short life? In me dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, and he capitalizes short-lived, meaning Christ. In me dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel. Make me flame of God. Now, some people would say those are the words of a fanatic, but they sound more to me like the words of Daniel. He knew God, and he loved his Lord, and he was committed to being whatever his Lord wanted him to be. And his Lord witnessed his life through it. And somehow or other, there's a thin line between being a fan and being a fanatic. A fan at a football game can sit out there in sub-zero weather with the snow flying on all sides and actually get warmer as the game progresses and scream. And we say, he's a fan. And a Christian can stand up and belong to Jesus Christ and let it be known. And he too is a fan of Jesus Christ, involved in the contest, the battle really of life. It's not just a contest, it's a battle. And again, it was the Apostle Paul who caught this point in the life of Daniel so perfectly when he wrote it this way in 2 Timothy 2:4. No man that warreth, Daniel, Paul, you, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. In closing this morning, there are two things that stand out. First, Daniel knew God because he knew God's word to him and he was able to talk back to God. That we had from before. But this other point that Nebuchadnezzar proposed, but it was God who disposed. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he controlled the youth of that day. He was going to make them think the way he wanted them to think. He was going to control their very thought processes. He purposed in his heart that he was going to take God out of their names. But God had other plans. And so Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled by the king's meat. There are teenage businesses today who make it their business to manipulate the thinking of the youth. Sometimes it's just for profit, but often it's a lot more sinister than that. And then there are the philosophers and the teachers and the governments who purpose in their hearts to control the youth of today, forcing the minds and even the rhythms of the lives to conform to their control. But the hand of Jesus Christ still reaches down into the hearts of boys and girls and men and women, and He claims them, and He calls them to Himself by His grace, and He delights to send a few good men right out into the point position, into the heat of the battle, where they're going to be most exposed, men like Moses, and men like Daniel, and men like the Apostle Paul. And they will always purpose in their hearts not to defile themselves. They will not be forced mentally, physically, spiritually. And God is proving His greatness when He does that. In that 12th verse of chapter 6, he speaks of it this way. Keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we're going to see that in the next chapters. This applies to two groups of people today. Those of you who already know Jesus Christ, He never said it'd be easy. He never said it would be an easy thing. He never said that, and He never meant it. And the others, those who do not know God in the way Daniel did. To become a Christian means to become a nonconformist, to stand alone, but to stand with Christ in your heart. It would not be honest if I told you it would be easy to do that. But any boy or girl who's in school today knows what I'm talking about. It will not be easy for you to go on living the Christian life. But next.